Just a little bit of a clarification. Actually, the Valentine dinner is not from 6 to 9:30. That might have thrown you off a little bit, but there's three different seatings within them, three different seatings. So the whole event goes from about 6 to 9:30. So if you want to be seated at 6 or you want to be seated at, I think at 7, 8, right around there. So that's what it meant. And actually, the Super Bowl next week, we're going to show it on the big screen here, so if you want to stick around for the Super Bowl here. And then we're just redoing the potluck because we realize Super Bowl for some folks are a big deal, and Jake didn't want to have the... No, it wasn't Jake's idea. It was other people that weren't on staff, their idea of... it's going to kind of hinder the potluck if you have it on that day. So we thought, well, yeah, we've done it before. We've shown the, when we were downtown, we showed the Super Bowl in the church downtown. And this we've got a giant screen. So if you want to stick around for that, you can. It'll be a lot of fun. And then I think either on the 16th or maybe the 25th, we will have the potluck. But we're trying to secure the venue up here, up the street. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 19, and we've given this portion of Scripture the title, Extraordinary Miracles, and that's what we're seeing. We're going to look at verses 8 to 19, Acts chapter 19, and if you have been with us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts. Paul is on his third missionary journey at this time, and he's in Ephesus. Now remember, on his second missionary journey, he spent one Sabbath there in Ephesus in the synagogue, and then he went back home to Antioch, Syria, to his home church and reported all that had taken place. And at that time, when he was back there at home, Apollos came through Ephesus, and he was preaching, and he was teaching accurately the way of the Lord, but it was limited. And he had disciples. He didn't understand the Holy Spirit, and so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and gave him the full teaching of Jesus and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul went back up to Ephesus, there on the third missionary journey, that's where we're at now, Paul began to ask them. He saw that something was missing in their life. They were disciples. And Apollos' disciples, but he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard the Holy Spirit. He said, who are you baptized into? They said, well, John's baptism. Well, John baptized for repentance, but didn't talk about the full extent of the Holy Spirit being upon in power. And so Paul baptized them in the name of Jesus. And usually when it talks about in the name of Jesus, that's a formula for what Jesus taught of being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You find that in the Gospels. So after they were baptized, Paul laid his hands upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon them in power. And so we talked about that a couple weeks ago. And I had mentioned probably one of the best books on the baptism of the Holy Spirit is R.A. Torrey's Baptism with the Holy Spirit. And great, great book. I have a number of those. I keep it in my library. I read it periodically. But now you find that Paul is there in the city of Ephesus. It's a very paganized city, a very superstitious city. He's in the synagogue here, and that's where we pick up in verse 8. I know we mentioned this last time, and I did a topical on the kingdom of God. I wanted to focus on that, but we will kind of pick up with Paul here in that synagogue for 3 months because something happens at this point. It says, he entered the synagogue, verse 8, Acts 19, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So here in that synagogue or in that area, 3 months teaching, and you can imagine now after the 3 months, you find these speaking evil. So during that 3 months period of time, you can just imagine what was going on there. Some of them were believing, but others were antagonists. Others probably forming their opinions over those 3 month period of time. Paul probably saw some sneers there in the congregation. Maybe some eyes rolling when Paul hit certain topics. Maybe a lot of contention that was going on. So Paul saw that, and so he moved. He moved the disciples. He moved them to a safer place to be able to teach them. Wednesday night, when we showed that portion of the Venture of Faith video, one of the things that Chuck said I thought was very, very powerful. He said, it takes 2 years to lay to the foundation, and you don't start building until after the 2 years. So 2 years at the foundation, you start building after the 2 years because you've developed compatibility with the people. He says, there are some people you can minister to and some you can't. So within 2 years, those you can't minister to, they leave, and you begin to build a foundation upon those who can receive your ministry. Well, it only took 3 months for those there in the synagogue. And the Jews with offensive language, well, that's a clue to those that you can't minister to. And so their hearts were getting hard, hardened hearts. That's a process. That doesn't just take place instantly. It takes place over time. You've heard the term that the sun will melt the wax, but it'll harden the clay. You see, it's not a problem with the sun, but it's the sun exposed to whatever surfaces. If it's wax, it melts. If it's clay, it hardens. And so the Bible exposes the hearts. The hearts, whether it's a hard heart or a soft heart, to listen. And so Paul recognizes the environment that he's in those 3 months, getting worse and worse, not conducive to teach those who will hear his ministry and hear what he's teaching. And so he leaves. He goes to another place, more conducive place. We know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Proverbs says the words of a whisperer, like dainty morsels, they go down into the innermost being of a person. So here you see this leaven of evil speaking. It's hindering. You find this whispering, this gossipy words swaying people away from Paul and his teaching. So he moves. He moves. You know, it only takes one bitter person to ruin the work of God. Just one bitter person. That's a little leaven. It can just go. Paul recognized that. He gave it a chance for a while. I'm sure he sensed that, you know, some of these people are getting contentious. He probably sensed it before, but he gave it grace. And it's why the Bible tells us to reject a factious person after the first and second warning, Titus 3:10. You can't have a fellowship where there's contention going on. The people who want to grow, the people who want to listen, who want to really come close with the Lord, it ruins that kind of atmosphere. And I've found that a hardened heart, it ages people. Some people are aged beyond their years. Why? Their heart's hardened. Hardened to life, hardened to the Lord, hardened to things. And the Bible confronts that. The Bible confronts attitude. And if rejected, when the word's rejected, then you find that hardening process, it just continues on. Whereas Scripture, it once confronted that attitude, and it confronted it to action, but then there was no action taken. And so you lose the power of the influence as time goes on of the Word of God. That same thing that motivated to action and you didn't move, all of a sudden you don't care. It has no effect anymore. And so Paul, very wise to move these people away from the critics. I think some of the hardest people to reach are those who have been impressed, but whose impression has worn off. Actually, one of the guys that really mentored me, and he was really close with Pastor Chuck. He was really an advocate of Pastor Chuck, and And he was able to bring me to the board meetings and bring me to the Bible studies and bring me in close there to Costa Mesa and Chuck and all. But then after a couple years, that what he was impressed with, that impression worn off, and he was an adversary of Chuck. Couldn't believe the turning. And usually it's because the Word is dealing with something in your life and you're unwilling to yield on that. And so it was with my friend, this fella. You know, it's easier to commit sin the second time than it is the first time. Do you realize that? Second time is a lot easier. And it's harder to repent the second time than it is the first time. And you see, we're so sensitive when we hear the Word of God at first, but if we ignore the Word of God, our spirit becomes dull. We become calloused and hardened toward the Word of God, and maybe even those who are preaching the Word of God. We've lost that first impression where any bitter thing was sweet. Oh, it's just the Word of God. I love it. I love it. And then all of a sudden, maybe some hardening comes in, and I don't love it so much, and I don't love them so much. Vance Havner, Billy Graham did his funeral in the mid-80s, and Billy Graham said he was one of the most quoted evangelists in America of that time. And Vance Havner, he was a preacher at 12 years old. He was ordained at 16 years old. And he says, "The same sun that melts ice also hardens clay, and the gospel either humbles or hardens the human heart. So a preacher should be prepared to expect both." Well, Paul, I don't know if Paul expected it, but that's certainly what happened with Paul, that hardening. You know, that word hardening is very interesting. It's a spiritual hardening, but you know, it can also be a physical hardening, because the Greek term is scleroma, and it's where we get our English word arteriosclerosis, or the hardening of the heart. And really, that's bad because it's a fatal heart condition. It can cause sudden physical death. But even worse, if you have your spiritual heart hardened, it can cause eternal spiritual death. It's why the Bible repeatedly, remember when we were in the book of Hebrews, oh, we'll go back there after, we've got one more chapter to finish, but I wanted to get into the four-part series and what is a Calvary Chapel. But we know in the first number of chapters, first few chapters, Hebrews exhorted us over and over, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. But that's what they're doing here with Paul. Not only hardening, and they're also disobedient. Notice that word, disobedient there. In verse 9, disobedient or unwilling to be persuaded. It's having a stubbornness and a stiff-necked kind of attitude. You know, you just won't listen. You're stubborn in that way. You're disobedient. And notice what happens after that. It's kind of like a progression, isn't it? Speaking evil. A result of that hardening of the heart and that disobedience. And that word there is actually the word slander. We don't like that word slander because it seems like, ooh, I would never slander anybody. But it's speaking evil. It's paneros is the term. And basically what it is, it's this language that turns people away. It damages relationships. They damaged Paul's relationship. They turned him away from Paul's teaching. It's a bad thing. And paneros, or speaking evil, or slander, always needs an audience to do its hurtful deeds. Its evil influence needs an audience, always looking for an audience. You see, and notice the bad part of it, it's coming against the way. It's coming against God. It's usually, you know, if maybe we, you know, you go down that path and you think, well, I'm just going down that path because that person deserves it, or that church deserves it, or that teaching deserves it, or whatever it might be. But notice it's talking about turning them away from the way Paul's preaching, Paul's teaching. What he's teaching validly. And when you say the way, that was the first term that was used for Christianity. Christians didn't come till later, and it was a term of derision to the city of Corinth. But remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So it was termed the way. These people are of the way. And so Paul realizes that this is going to be bad on those innocent, young, naive, and willing to believe believers, so I'm moving. So he goes to the, it's probably a local school, Tyrannus. He was a local philosopher, and he had a school. And actually his name, it's interesting, Tyrannus. Now, the name actually, in the Greek, it means tyrant. Now, I don't know if his students nicknamed him that or what, but it also has the idea of sovereign or prince. So he was the leader of that philosophical school. Some of the manuscripts will mention the fact that Paul was there from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Seems like the heart of the day. And then making the case that the ancients, their workday was from 7 a.m. to 11 a.m. Then they would take a five-hour break. It was the heat of the day, in the middle of the day there, for lunch and, you know, sleep and leisure. And then they would start again at 4 p.m. to 10 p.m. Of course, they wouldn't work on the Sabbath. And so we see that Paul had that time, that five-hour time, from 11 to 4 to teach those believers. And boy, did they become strong when they were teaching all that time. And they made accommodations for their work schedule and their study schedule. Because in the middle of the day, most of the town was asleep. In fact, it was said that there were more of the townspeople in Ephesus asleep at 1 p.m. than there were at 1 a.m. And so Paul uses that time. And verse 10, it says, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul's not the one that went into all Asia. His students went into all Asia. That's the importance of having a discipleship school or preaching in a school and having them go out doing the work of the ministry. That's what the Bible says. The building up of the saints for the work of the ministry. And Paul did for 2 years, built those up, those new converts. And they became the evangelists there in Asia. And notice all the people that lived in Asia heard. It's not that they all were converted, but they heard. It's just our responsibility to preach the gospel, to get the word of God out there to our family, to our neighbors, to our school, to our the work setting that we're in, to our friends, in play. I used to love out surfing and sharing the Lord with those that were out there because they knew I became a Christian. It was a close-knit society there, the surf community. But that's what they did. They evangelized that whole area. You know, we have more evangelistic tools and more teaching tools than they did. When you think about it, maybe we have a bigger area to cover, not so much here in Hawaii. But you see, we have a greater advantage. Notice what we have, K-Light Radio, two stations, AM and FM, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, broadcasting, evangelizing these islands. Powerful. You have Kalo TV that is evangelizing these islands. You have Salem Broadcast, their ministry that they have here in Hawaii. You have the webcast. There are those that are on the web right now. We're kind of like their church in the home. They're watching. Hi. Yeah. But they're watching. But that's the advantage. iPhone, you could be in an airport, you know, waiting for an airplane or a long layover and get on your iPhone and get a message from the Bible. We have so many more advantages, all that help getting the gospel out, but personal contact is the most effective contact. Think about yourself. Do you remember those who witnessed to you? I certainly do, vividly. I remember that personal contact, those that ministered to me. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, and talks about discipling them, teaching those things that I have given you. And notice it says that both Jews and Gentiles there in the last part of verse 10, just like Jesus said, go into all the world, to all nations. I like that. To all, both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, it's saying all ethnic groups, all ethnicities. I think it'll be this Wednesday when we go through the second part of what is a Calvary Chapel, where Chuck, in that portion of the video, he will make comment, there's no such thing as an ethnic gospel. You don't think that there's just certain people group that the gospel, you preach a different kind of gospel. Not at all. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. One gospel for all people. Well, notice verse 11 and 12. God has performed extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs, your Bible might have sweatbands, same idea, or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, remember, as I mentioned, Ephesus was a very pagan society, and they felt that they could manipulate spiritual forces by magical kind of arts. And we're going to see that they had an occult book-burning time, you know, as we go on here. So these magical art, these charms, these spells, these incantations, they said that they could ward off evil and invite the good by that. Really, it was all superstition because the city of Ephesus was a city for sorcery and superstition. Now remember, it was all connected with this one goddess. And I think we might have mentioned that as we started here. But the goddess Artemis, you find. Diana, the other language, Artemis or Diana. And this goddess, supposedly the image fell from heaven. And so there were symbols, there were magical formulas, there was basically devotion to demons that went around this image. And so what we're finding because of that, whenever you have a great pressure, God uses a greater pressure to overcome that, no matter what the evangelistic situation is. And so God gave extraordinary miracles following the preaching of the Word of God to advance the gospel here. These sweatbands, people taking them and just, you know, touching others and healings taking place, demons leaving. Kind of interesting, kind of amazing. I know when we were in Vanuatu, it was kind of a scary situation. But we found that the power of God was greater than that pagan kind of society and what they, you know, some of their practices. They were cannibals. And as we went back deep into the forest, I asked our guide, they're not still cannibals, are they? I didn't, you know, I wanted to count the cost going back there. But it's just amazing what God will do. You see, God works through human instruments. He was working through Paul. And he's working, interestingly enough, through this sweatband or these aprons or these claws that they had. You see, one of our greatest abilities, you've probably heard it before, is our availability. If you're not available, then God probably won't avail you to be used of him in extraordinary miracles. I think we need to just put ourselves out there and just watch God work as we encounter different divine appointments. Extraordinary miracles. You know, as a young Christian, I always wanted those extraordinary miracles. I was always looking for the dead raised and the lame to walk and the blind to see, and had a little girl in our church who had a withered arm. I mean, she didn't really have a hand because she was born that way. And we always imagined her stretching that out and growing a hand and all these things. And one of my Pentecostal friends that I was kind of hanging out with, and we'd always get people to be in our Bible study, and maybe if they had a good word from God to teach it. But I still remember he was from a Pentecostal background. And he said, and you know what, I was talking about miracles and stuff. He said, Bill, I'll never forget what he told me, and I didn't expect it from him, but he said, Bill, miracles grow gray hairs in 9 days. And I didn't quite get that. I didn't quite understand what he was saying. He wasn't putting down miracles. He was just making a statement I think is so true. That miracle that you had 9 days ago, it's gotten old. It's lost its impact. And then you got to go on to another miracle. And that's really what he was saying, and I realized that. And to me, the extraordinary miracle is you and my salvation, conversion. And notice that hasn't, just lasted for 9 days, but it's gone on. When were you saved? How many years ago were you saved? That's an extraordinary miracle today. The same people that might have forgotten some radical miracle that took place in their life many years ago, they certainly can't forget the testimony in the life that's moving on and going on with God. They just can't deny that. That's a living miracle, still not growing old. You see, even the greatest miracles, I think of Lazarus when he died, he was dead 4 days in the tomb and Jesus brought him back to death. What did the religious people want to do? Because they didn't want to believe. They wanted to put Lazarus back to death to hide the miracle. So I think you are that extraordinary miracle. In fact, the Bible says you are God's living letter, or that extraordinary miracle known and read of all men. So just our lives, what an incredible miracle that we are to the world. Now, one of the things that they were doing here in Ephesus, the superstition basically, was part of what they would preach and what they would believe. They thought that sickness and disease and psychoses or mental disorders, they were caused by evil spirits. And if you could name a more powerful spirit, the lesser spirit would leave. That's what their whole belief was. And so when they took these sweatbands, still, they're in their infant belief. When they took these sweatbands, they believe, well, this is an artifact that can, this is from Paul, and he's done miracles, he's a power, and things happen. That's pretty amazing. I mean, it's hard to understand, how that happened. But I think what is really happening is there's a point of contact was something that is greater than whatever person's disease or what mental condition or whatever it is. There's something greater there that person now is reaching out and touching and releasing their faith. It may be kind of hard to understand, but when we have the pastors come up and say, there are pastors up here to pray for you, they will usually lay hands on you, and that's that point of contact. Sometimes in our prayer meeting on Saturday morning, the guys will, if I'm going on a trip or something, maybe a conference or something, they'll lay hands on me. And there's something about that laying hands on, their identification with me, where my faith just soars in that. There's just a sense of elevation of faith. And that's what the idea of the contact, the point of contact, whether laying hands on that you see in the scripture, whether this handkerchief or even Jesus, when he spit on the ground, made mud and put it in the blind eyes and sent that one to Pool of Siloam to wash. There's that point of contact that releases the faith. God does the healing. We already saw that in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles. You see, it's all God, but we're the agents through which God works. And it's so exciting when God works through his agents. There's nothing better than somehow you realize, wow, God used me in that. You're not taking the glory. You're just glorying in the fact that God used you. I mean, even when you think about in the first part of the book of Acts, when Peter was kind of the focal point there, when things were happening in chapter 5, when even in Jerusalem where you find that such an outpouring of the Spirit was happening, they were bringing cots out into the street that even Peter's shadow would fall over Peter's walking a shadow fall over that person that's in the street. And amazing, miraculous things take place because it was a point of contact. Now, Ephesus, being that home of magic and superstition, there's a term that's used, Ephesia Grammata. And these are the books and the instruction for spells, incantations, and magical formulas. And we're going to see that they burned a whole bunch of those. But these were the things that they were using. And God, it seems like he had met these cultists on their own terms, with taking the apron and the sweatbands and that kind of thing. And he brought them to the true God. Now, notice what we find in the scripture. Luke writing, he distinguishes disease and demons. The diseases were a physical thing that they were healed of. The demons were a spiritual thing. Now, one of the things that you find in Ephesus, you find that they termed everything that was mental or physical spirits. But here, Luke separates it. No, not at all. Not true. I think we had a number of years ago in the Honolulu Advertiser, when that was around, there'd be a lot of church ads back in the day. And there was one Pentecostal church, won't name the church, but they had in their advertisement, demon chasers. They were demon chasers. It was that time, if you remember back in the 70s, where they were casting demons out of Christians. And they would even have barf bags that you'd come in and you could barf the demon out. And if you yawned in service, you have the demon of lethargy. If you overate, you had the demon of gluttony. Whatever problem you had, smoking, you had the demon of smoking. Lust, you had the demon of lust. You need these things cast out. So they were casting out demons in Christians. And really, that was just a work of the flesh. There's the fruit of the Spirit, and then there's the works of the flesh. Those are just works of the flesh. But they were saying that, oh, those are demons, and they cast them out. So they called them demon chasers. I had to deal with those guys in that day, and I also had to deal with those that were being chased, and teach them the right thing. But there's a distinguishing between them. There are demons that can possess a person, but there are also sicknesses that we just simply pray and let God heal. And we don't try to help God. There's too much of that, and too often we want to prime the spiritual pump. We want to help God out that he might come through. And I see sometimes these evangelists, they're inventing bogus methods, bogus practices, slain in the spirit, laughing revival. Oh, gold dust is falling. Oh, diamonds, we're finding diamonds. Oh, cavities are being filled. There's a lot of bogus things that are the invention of man, and they're not biblical. You see, using God's name to push a false premise or accomplish selfish desires or cover careless words and deeds, that's sin. And if we ever do it, we need to repent. And those that are doing it, they need to repent. I've heard people say, God showed me. God told me. God led me. And then you find all these false practices. You find these selfish deeds. You find these accusations of people. I married a couple. I shouldn't have married them. Now I look back on it. Hindsight's always, 20/20. But I married them, and I knew the guy was a little eccentric. And their marriage didn't work out. She was a sweet lady, but I remember in the office counseling them. And he said he looked at her, basically because she wasn't going along with everything he said. He was like a tyrant in the home. And said, she's so rebellious, God showed me she's got the devil in her. you know, it was all I could do to jump over the couch and just choke him. You see, God didn't tell you that. You see, I would say when somebody says, God told me, I would say watch their life. Often, that behavior, when looked at long enough, doesn't match who God is that they said God told them. Using God's name to cover selfishness is sin. It's not right. Again, another situation I was involved in a number of years ago. A pastor had a disagreement with five other pastors. They were in the same area. And the five pastors, they just didn't go along with, they were trying to have the meeting of the minds. They just didn't go along with what this pastor was saying and doing. And then a lady in this one pastor's church, who had the opposition against the five pastors, she came up with the so-called prophecy, thus saith the Lord, wrote it out, and said those five pastors are a stench in the nostrils of God, and went on just to indict them. And when I got involved, I said, this is not the Lord. Maybe you want to see your pastor, you know, be in the good with this, but that's not the Lord. But they never would, you know, they would never yield on that. They would always say, this is the Lord. And these guys are not a stench in the nostrils of God. They're good, solid pastors. So we need to be careful when we're using the Lord's name in vain. And you see, all those things are God's name in vain. Well, he goes on, and let's go from 13 to 17 and see some that are trying to capitalize on what Paul is doing and all this revival that's taking place. And also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Jewish exorcists, they would go from place to place. They weren't stable. The idea is to bind by an oath. They were trying to bind these evil spirits, the spirit in this man, this demon-possessed man. They would swear by these incantations, Jewish exorcists. I don't know if they were successful. Some commentators say that was true in that time, and some were, some weren't. These guys definitely weren't. Driving out demons by using these magical formulas or these chants or these mantras. Try to get that demon to leave. Could be successful if it's not a very powerful demon, but not this one. You see, you can't have a secondhand relationship with Jesus and deal with demons. That's not a good choice. You don't want to hear when you're dealing with a demon, but who are you? Who are you? You see, weak an ineffective position that we have when representing the Lord, because it's a secondhand relationship, is bad news if you're coming against evil powers. You want to have a firsthand relationship. You want to be prayed up and maybe even fasted and in the Word, and if you're going to have to deal with things like that. Now, let me say this. Even a secondhand relationship with Jesus is not good in school, where there's a religion class with a professor that has a secondhand relationship with Jesus. Because you're going to get a mixed bag and a lot of false doctrine if it's secondhand relationship. Well, these seven sons of Sceva, they were going from place to place. They were vagabonds, drifters, going here and there. They were leading undisciplined lives. That's the idea, going from here to there, place to place. I read this, and in my mind, it's like here a boys' club of wandering Jewish exorcists. Just kind of like a little group of guys. Or maybe it was a business. Maybe they were in business. And maybe they had a wagon, and they had a donkey pulling their wagon, and here the seven sons, they would sit on the wagon, they'd go from town to town, and maybe they have a banner across the side of the wagon, "Sons of Sceva, demons be gone, service." Well, this demon didn't leave. You see, I have dealt with people that I thought were demon-possessed and weren't. They were faking it. And I can't say that I have, you know, a good history of dealing with demons. I try to go out of my way to avoid demons. I feel sometimes you're preaching the Word of God, and the Word of God somehow will rid a person of evil spirits or evil things and as the Lord comes in. And sometimes it could be so stealth you don't even know it. I think in my life I sensed that there were demonic activity, lots of it, because of the lifestyle. But sometimes it just happens. You don't have to have a situation like this that is so extraordinary and radical. But you can't fake it if there is a demon present. Because as you look at the demoniac of Gadara, remember what he was like? Pretty similar to this guy here that they're dealing with, sons of Sceva. The demoniac of Gadara had superhuman strength. He was extremely violent. He would break chains and shackles that they put on him. He was lewd, ran around with no clothes, naked. And that's what you're seeing here, pretty much the same way. Seven sons, this demon through this man, beat them all up, ripped their clothes off. You always want to put Jesus between you and any demonic influence, always. Even Michael, the archangel, that mighty archangel, when they were arguing over the body of him and Satan, arguing over the body of Moses, Michael said, "The Lord rebuke you." Always putting the Lord between you and whatever evil spirit. I heard when we were downtown years ago, one of the surfers out at Ala Moana, he was surfing bowls, and it gets very aggressive out there. And there's some mean guys out there. And apparently this fella, I don't remember all the story super accurately, so if I tell it a little different from one service to the other, it's only because I don't remember the first part. I do remember the last part very well. But either he took off behind this guy or in front of this guy, and I think the fella had lost his board, so he had to swim in to get his board. But before that, this radical bully guy punched him. And so, the Christian guy went in to get his board, but this guy followed him in. And so the Christian guy got on his board, and this guy came over with venom in his, and he was going to beat him up. And the Christian guy just pointed at him and said, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." And the guy looked at him like, "You're crazy." And he turned around and he paddled out. He didn't beat him up. I just thought, wow, that's pretty cool, using the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus, great power in the name of Jesus. So it said that this demon subdued them or beat them down, pounced upon them, and wounded them. The Greek term for wounded is traumatizo. In other words, traumatize them. Demons do traumatize. Think about King Saul, how he was so traumatized by demons and evil spirits, and he was paranoid. That's what they do. And naked, pulled their clothes off, just ripped their clothes off, and here they ran through town, first streakers of Ephesus, I guess, just radically just pouncing upon them. And notice what God does. He even uses evil for good, expanding the gospel. Because fear fell upon all the people. Fear fell upon all the people. In other words, they realized Jesus, this name of Jesus, is more powerful than demons. As Ephesians 2 say, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And these demons yielded can yield from, they realize that Jesus' name is greater than demons, although this worked in the reverse. Demons knew Jesus, just didn't recognize sons of Sceva using Jesus in a secondhand way. So they spoke of Jesus' name with awe, with reverence. And when you talk about the name, you're talking about the character. Here's the character of Jesus Christ. It's magnified before the people. What a wonderful thing. Well, let's end off here, 18 to 20. And many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing and mighty, growing mightily and prevailing. So here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it always also gives a revelation of self. So when they saw all these things, here they are. They're coming, they're confessing, they're believing. Remember the apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, when Jesus encountered him and he recognized who it was. And then he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin?" He says that in the book of Romans. When Peter recognized who Jesus was, he fell down in that boat and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a wicked man." You see, whenever we really encounter the character and the person of Jesus Christ, we're small and he's great. As John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, he must increase." And so they believed. They believed in, the term there is, at one point they believed, and from thereafter they kept on believing and obeying the faith that they first put in the Lord. It's not just coming forward at a rally, but it's going forth in the Lord, and that's what you're seeing here. They didn't just come forth at one point, but they went forth continually obeying. And notice confessing. Confessing literally is speaking the same thing as God. Speaking what God has to say about his son, Jesus Christ, and what God has to say about us. Our sin, horrible, wicked, evil, but it's forgiven. Now that we're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. And then also they were disclosing or testifying. Testifying of, the things done. Maybe testifying of their past life, "I'm done with this, and now I'm starting a new life with Christ." The Bible tells us, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. I mean, not all those seedy, horrible things, but we just confess that we're sinners. You know, I was, you know, once doing this thing and, you know, that surfing was my God, and now Jesus Christ is my God. Surfing was so competitive before, and now it's fun because God's put it in perspective. You know, that's testifying. Some people say, "Well, my religion is very private." Well, okay, then it's private, but then you can't do anything with it. If you take it public and tell people what Jesus has done in your life, then it bears fruit. And that's what we're seeing here. That's really the pattern of Christianity, that as we believe, we confess, and we begin to witness, tell others about it. But notice what they did in front of all the people. Can you imagine the bonfire? It says the books that were burned were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, you could look up how much one piece of silver would buy in that day. I did. It would buy one sheep. So in other words, you could have a flock of 50,000 sheep. Not that you'd want that many, but that's a lot of sheep. That's a lot of money. Or one piece of silver is worth 4 days' wages. So that's 200,000 days' wages. So you know there was a lot of people that were saved and a lot of books and a lot of stuff that was brought to be burnt, but in front of all the people, hearing and seeing these occult book-burning bonfire, it spread. And it was a huge deal, huge expense. People were probably going, oh, why are you burning all that? But it was a witness of the gospel, a witness for God. Look at us when we get saved. You know, we become very generous for the Lord. Like David said, I will not offer God that which costs me nothing. You know, so we offer the Lord what we have. When I first got saved, and this is one of the passages I read, I had sent away for five of these, maybe more than five, I'm not sure, but I know five because I was going to send them out to my friends. From India, Sri Aurobindo, he was an Indian guru and spiritual leader, and I'd read something by him, and I got a hold of his material, and I thought, oh, this is very heavy, this is deep. But I was into the New Age, I was into transcendental meditation, yoga, and all these spiritual, you know, things that were out there of that day. And when I got those books, one of the things is you think they're so spiritual, but you can't understand it. I even looked online to see if they're still selling his stuff, and then it quotes some of his stuff, and I still don't even understand what he's trying to say. It's just a bunch of spiritual mumbo-jumbo. And yet, in that clouded mind of mine, I thought that was very spiritual. And then I got saved right around that time. And you know what I did with those books? In my backyard, I had a fire pit, put them in there, and burned them. Just burned them. People come to the Lord, and they say, I came to the Lord, but Bill, I've got all this stuff. I'm not sure what to do with it. I've got all these Playboy magazines. I'm not sure if I should give them to my friend. I go, don't give them to your friend. Have a bonfire. Burn them. Oh, man, my drugs. I just came to the Lord. I don't know what to do with my drugs. Should I give them to my buddy? No, don't give them to your buddy. Burn them. Get rid of them. You know, do what's right. And notice the word was growing mightily. Growing mightily. That's what God's word needs to do in your life and in my life. The idea is exerting itself until it prevails and secures submission and gains mastery over our life. That's what God's word does when it grows mightily in our hearts. Let me read that again. Exerting itself until it prevails and secures submission and gains mastery over our life. Where does God not have mastery over our life? Well, we're just not in the Word, believing the Word, letting the Word do its work enough. And it says it's prevailing. It's prevailing. It's proving itself to be superior to whatever else was there. Engaging the resistance and prevailing over the resistance. The forces of darkness are overpowered. That's what the Word of God does. Warren Wiersbe, I love whatever he writes. Get any commentary by Warren Wiersbe and you'll be blessed. But he says, it is sad when Christians have no appetite for God's word, but must be fed religious entertainment instead. As we grow, we discover that the word is milk for the babes and also strong meat for the mature. It is also bread and honey. The point being, there is no spiritual growth in a believer's life who does not personally and continually immerse themselves in the Word of God. Let's immerse ourselves in the Word of God. It's a light unto our path, a lamp unto our steps. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. Lord, and I do thank you for just the fact of teaching the Word of God here at Calvary Chapel in the home Bible studies and the women's groups and in the Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday. Lord, just really realizing that your word is milk to the babes, it's meat to the mature. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would continue to study to show ourselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Good start this morning. Let us keep at it. Lord, we do pray for those that might be here that you're drawing to open their hearts to Jesus Christ, to receive him as Lord and Savior, that they might know they have a home in heaven, that they're forgiven of their sins. And if that's you and you'd like to trust Jesus to forgive your sin, to come into your heart as Lord and Savior, if you would repent of your sin, and that's simply a prayer away, you can pray this prayer with me. You can say it silently, just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for loving me so much that you would shed your blood that I could be forgiven of my sin. And I repent, I turn from sin, and I turn to you this morning. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray this day that you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might know you, that I might love you, and that I might serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.